Please stand. 1 John chapter 3, and John tells us the following is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we just continue to be amazed, truly, at how You can give us one book, really so short, and all that's in it contained, we need everything for it to live this life, and yet You cover everything. It's so amazing the breadth of what You have covered, and mostly covered it many times, in telling us how we can live this Christian life, how we can know Jesus, become like Him, be conformed into His image, and walk in the fullness of the life that You have for us. And we just continue to surrender to You for these purposes today, that You would teach us and guide us and draw us to Yourself so we may experience the fullness of joy as Your children. So thank You for these things, Lord, and we pray the same as always for all of the churches in Oakdale. Lord, we just pray that this community, would, Your believers, Your children, the bride of Christ, would fall more in love with You today, and Your word would be reverenced, believed, and lived in our lives. So thank You for these things, Lord. Bless this time, we ask, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've now been 3 weeks in this book of 1 John, and we'll be this week and next week before we move on. But I've been continually reminding us, and I think it's important, certainly in some books, maybe more than others, to continually remind us what the theme or the purpose of the book is. And I do believe that the clear overriding theme of this book is the fact that God wants intimate fellowship with us. He wants us to be close to Him, draw close to Him, know Him, and just know what it is to experience a living, vibrant, hearing relationship with the Lord. He wants that for each of us. And that's what He told us in the first few verses of the book. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, He said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And these things we write to you, so that your joy may be full." God wants you to have a fullness of joy, a fullness. And that is found in relationship, in intimacy, in knowing God in a very deep, deep way. And because God cares so much about us knowing Him in that great intimate way, this book is really written as a great test. I call it a litmus test to challenge us. Are we in the faith and are we experiencing this wonderful intimate fellowship with God? Not to get people to question their faith, but to just challenge us to a deeper, more intimate relationship. And the three major tests of this letter are, number one, are we obedient to Him? Am I walking in obedience? And I know that we still sin as Christians, but there should be this progress, this direction of greater holiness, greater obedience in our walk with the Lord. That's what we covered in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 6. Then in chapter 2, verses 7 to 17, we looked at the second great test, and that is, do we love one another? Since our God is so full of love, that love will come through us to other people around us. We will be loving the world around us. We just will. And it's a great challenge. We're going to look at all three of these tests again. The third great test, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, we looked at last week, is do we know truth? Do we doctrinally know truth to protect ourselves in this walk? If you get taken haywire and get led off on some path, why, you're not going to be experiencing the intimacy that God has for you. So those three great tests we've looked at in the first two chapters, but today we're going to look at them again. All three of them end in the same order here in chapter 3, verses 1 to chapter 4, verse 6, with a slightly different introduction. So what we're going to look at today in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3 is we're going to look at and be reminded of God's incredible love for us. God loves you. I hope you know that today. If you get nothing else out of today, if you walk out of here being reminded God loves me immensely, it will have been a great day. God loves you. He's head over heels in love with you. Some people might really struggle with that based on their upbringing or whatever, or maybe you're struggling with sin right now. Can God really love me? Yes, He can. In fact, He does, despite your sin. Now, He's going to call you to greater holiness, but He loves you. And He wants to draw you to Himself. And so what He's going to do is He's going to motivate us today by His love. I look at it this way. It's as though God tells us the aim of the book is intimacy with Him. But the motivation for the intimacy is His love. And so He's going to hit that today and tell you, here's what should be your motivation in life. Yes, you should want to be intimate with me, but I love you. Dear child, come to me, enjoy intimacy with me. Now, in that intimacy, then we're going to be reminded again of these three things. Now, God knows you and I, and He knows how forgetful we are. He's going to make us go over this again. So one of the beautiful things about just teaching through the Bible verse by verse is we cover things in the level that God wants them covered. Let me think about when you were in school. How often did you study something or read the book and get it the first time? Did you go back and read it a second time or a third time or have the teacher... I mean, who am I kidding? How many read a book the second time? did you actually do that? In college, you kind of have to do that to be successful. I mean, unless you're Einstein or anyway, that's another deal. I got my own problem. But anyway, He wants us to remember these things so He knows when we need things repeated. And then it's interesting that not only is it repeated in this book, it's repeated in other places. And sometimes we need to keep... I hope you're in a regular practice of reading through the Bible. We all should be. So that we keep going over these subjects because we're so good at letting the rust build up and the cobwebs and all that in certain areas of our lives. And we come back and we get these wonderfully fresh reminders from the Lord. And this one, again, another reminder right away after having just gotten these reminders in the first two books. So again, what we're looking at today, we've already looked at the aim of the Christian life, intimate fellowship with God. Today, the motivation of the Christian life, the love of God. And so let's look at chapter 3, verse 1, behold. It's a strong word. You may not quite notice it just looking at it there in the English. But the word is the word we get our word to see from. It talks about physically seeing things. And so John is calling our attention. He's saying, I want you to see this thing that I'm about to tell you. But what makes it so strong is that in the original language, it's in the imperative mood, simply meaning it is a command. We're literally being commanded as the reader of this letter to look at and see what He's about to tell us. So it's strong here. It's not just a soft thing. He's not kind of like if you look at the love of God. I'm commanding you to take a look at what I'm about to show you. So very important that we get that this is this important to God as He inspired John to write this. So what is it we're to behold? He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I don't know if you ever just sit back and think how amazing that is. I'm a child of God. I belong to Him. King of kings and Lord of lords. He loves me and He wants me in His family. Again, you might belong to a family where you think, they don't love me. They don't want me in their family. And you might struggle a bit with the thought that God would want me to be His child. But when God adopts you, it is a full adoption. Full rights granted. You're not the stepchild. You're not the redheaded stepchild. You're full child of God. And in fact, in the book of Romans, we're described as being co-heirs with Christ. The fullness of everything Jesus owns, He's going to share with us. Truly amazing to be a child of God. And so what manner of love has God bestowed on us to pour this love out upon us? It's truly amazing. That's what motivates everything God does. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten. God loves this world. He loves you and I. Even with all the insanity in the world, we talk about this bill and everything. He loves people. He wants people to come to Him. You can look at verses like 1 Timothy 2 that says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He didn't just love the world and send His Son. He loves the world and wants it saved. He doesn't want that any should perish. He wants everybody to have this opportunity to come to Him. That's why He's made it available to all people. I also love in John chapter 1, He simply says, I mean, how simple can it be? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Just a You've got to truly believe. But to believe in Jesus, believe in His name, believe He is the one He said He is. He did come and die for me. He's my Savior. I want Him to be that. That's how simple it is to truly believe that. And it really is all about relationship. I mean, He describes us as members of a family, children of God. Of course, in other places, describes us as the bride of Christ. You can't get any more intimate in a relationship than a husband and a wife in the physical realm. And He uses that language of us. But it's all about a relationship. If you remember in Matthew 7, Jesus said this. He said, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And we're going to know what that will is in a moment. But He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" They thought it was deeds that got them into heaven. And when I declare to, and He said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." That's all that matters at the end. Do you know Him, this great God? Have you put your faith in Him and trusted Him? And the great thing is, you will begin to live the proper Christian life. That's what we're going to talk about today. In fact, the first issue of obedience. If you truly know Him, you'll want to obey Him. You have the power to obey Him. The Holy Spirit will change the way you think about life and then empower you to do these things. So what an incredible blessing here. God has bestowed His love upon you and I so that we could become children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. You're a pariah to the world. I hope you realize that. The world just doesn't know you. It doesn't understand us because now of our connection with Jesus, because it did not know Him. Since we're His and they don't know Him, they really don't know us. There really is a wonder and an amazement. Have you ever shared with somebody just this wonderful thing that the Lord's done in your life? And there's just that completely glazed look over their eyes. They just don't know what you're talking about. We hope to invite them in so they can then begin to experience that. But that's how He opens up this wonderful love of God. And He's setting up, I think, a little bit of what we're going to talk about later, that the world doesn't know Him. And this is beloved, wonderful term of endearment, because He's talking about love. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Wow. And I'm excited about getting a new body, frankly. I'm really thrilled about that. And, you know, as we get older and your body, it's properly described as a tent in 2 Corinthians 5. The seams are ripping, the zippers stop working, and you know how it works. And man, am I glad a new body's coming. But I love this, and I can't help it. I know how you think about things to bring Scripture to life. When I look at verses like this, I think of the game show where it's like, "And that's not all you've won, there's more. And Johnny, tell us what they've won." Well, here it is. You're going to get a new body, and you're going to be like Him. And we're not going to be God, but I am so excited that one day I'm going to have this wonderful new body and I'm going to be like Him. I'll be able to have a mind that can actually understand the Trinity. I mean, that can be great. How can there be these three persons and yet they're clearly described as one God? I believe the Trinity because that's what the Bible teaches. But I can't really get my mind, my finite mind around it. We'll have a mind like His. It's going to be great to be like Him one day. And we shall see Him as He is. Man, I am thrilled. I don't know, but I am so thrilled for that day when He calls us home and we get to be with Him forever. Now, notice what He says in light of this wonderful truth that we know Him. The world's confused about us, and yet God loves us and He's going to reveal Himself to us. One day we will be like Him. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. You'll begin to purify yourself. You can't come close to God and not want to purify yourself. It's not possible. I mean, you look even way back with Moses gets to the burning, take off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. You come in the presence of God, you're in holy ground. And it will begin to purify your heart and your mind. And you will begin to go, this is a holy God. And there will be a proper fear of God. There will be a gratitude towards God, a love for Him, a love for His forgiveness. Now this great motivation to obey Him. And so He really kicks off, again, the first of these three major tests, but now pass number two in the book of 1 John of these great tests. Do I want this intimate relationship with God, but now with the motivation of His great love for me? And that's what He wants, is to motivate us with His great love. So let's look here. We will purify ourselves. And then in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And what God's doing here is just taking a moment to tell us how He looks at sin. I don't know about you. Have you ever looked at it that way? You ever been tempted to sin and say, "Well, I'm really tempted to do that." But it'd be interesting, wouldn't it? I'm tempted to commit lawlessness. Sounds, maybe it adds a little oomph to it. It should. This is serious business. from the Lord. If I'm going to commit sin, I'm about to commit lawlessness. We're to be lawful people, to abide by God's laws. And again, as we know the Lord, we'll know Him, we'll want to be like Him, we'll want to obey Him. And He says, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Why would I want to go keep doing this thing that He came to take away? And I always love when I look at that description of the New Testament. I'm really speaking of the New Covenant. I always love that wonderful comparison to the Old Covenant. Because in the Old Covenant, in all the animal sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, the word that's used of forgiveness is the word atonement. And in the Hebrew, it's the word kofar. It literally means to cover. It just talks about covering our sin. But it never has the intimation of removing it, of taking it away. Because they couldn't. They're not Him. Only Jesus could take away the sin of the world. And then I always get this word picture of somebody that's been sweeping up in the kitchen. They got this pile of dirt, and then somebody knocks on the door, and they don't have time to pick up the dustpan, so they just sweep it under the rug. But it's still there, right? The sin is still there. It's not been removed. So the Old Covenant, no animal could ever take away our sins. Jesus is so superior. He came to take away our sins. And that is just such a blessing to know He took my sins away. And in Him there is no sin. Jesus was sinless. That's why He could come and take our place. Because He was without sin. If He had His own sin, He would have had to die for His own sins. But He did not. Let me give you a couple of other wonderful reminders of what has happened to our sins. Isaiah 38:17 says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isn't that great? God has cast our sins behind His back. This one, I think, sounds even better to me. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. You can fly east forever. You never start turning west. You fly east. East will never meet west. On the globe, at least, I think that's why He used that. We'll never come into our contact with our sin again because of what Jesus has done for us. He's completely taken away our sins. And now He tells us, because of what Jesus has done, because we're not to be a lawless people, He says in verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Remember, He started up in verse 1 talking about it's about loving relationship. And so whoever abides in Him, the word abides last week I described, it's the word literally kind of more simply means to remain. But there's more to that word. It means even to just completely make yourself completely at home and at rest and comfortable in a dwelling. And so that's the way we are to be with God. Whoever is at home in Him, abiding in Him, at rest in Him, does not sin. That's just the fact of the matter. Now again, we still, practically, we do sin, we struggle. But God is talking about the process whereby we will, because of our love for Him and our response to Him and our gratefulness for everything He's done, we will begin to walk more and more away from sin. And I think the helpful descriptor in here is really given in verse 7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, I think that's the key word for what's being described here, practices righteousness, is righteous just as He is righteous. He's talking about somebody that's involved in an ongoing practice of living either a righteous life or a sinful life. And as Christians, we're not to be involved in the practice of lawlessness. Yes, we fall. Yes, we take our eyes off the Lord. Yes, we make mistakes. But we're not practicing lawlessness. And so that's what He's challenging us to. Now, notice that phrase, little children. I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, because we see this phrase frequently in this book, that it tends to refer to those younger in the faith. But I really believe it applies to all of us as Christians. But certainly for somebody that's newer in the faith, He's saying, don't let someone deceive you. Don't let somebody come along and say, oh, did God really say that sin? Is that really wrong? We look at the world going crazy over this bill and the craziness of what the world thinks is acceptable. So little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't do that. That has been the lie from the beginning. Satan has never changed his tactics. When he went to Adam and Eve, to Eve, and tempted her, did God really say, you shall not? And as he challenged her thinking, and of course she fell for that whole thing. Have you ever wondered why Satan has never really changed his tactics? He hasn't. The reason he hasn't changed is because they're so successful. They still work. Because our flesh so often wants to go along with what he tempts us to get involved in. He knows our weaknesses. And yet we will not be practicing those things. God will be empowering us and changing our thought process, giving us the power to walk out of those things. And so he goes a little deeper here, telling us that we will not be practicing these things. Notice what he says here, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. Right? You compare that to verse 1 and 2. We are children of God, but he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, from the very beginning. Now, I believe that, of course, in the beginning, God created, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the time that he created the angels. And so they were with God. In fact, in Job chapter 38, it talks about all the sons of God saying it at the glory of the creation. I believe even Satan was with them praising God at his creation. And then here's this Adam and Eve, and they're worshiping God, and he got jealous of that. I want that worship. And I want to be like God. Isaiah 14 talks about, I want to be like the Most High. And all the I, Satan, wanting all of this adoration. And then he fell and he was cast down to the earth. And then he tempted them and they fell for the lie. And we've been falling for it ever since. We keep buying the lie. And so he tells us, don't let people deceive you. God's word is God's word. It always is. It always will be. The truth is the truth. Don't deny it. Don't let somebody explain it away. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I love that word destroy in light of the works of the devil. Isn't it great? He's destroyed that. He's removed our sins. He's destroyed the work of Satan. One day he will be completely bound. There will be no more of this struggle with him. No more struggle with our flesh. I'm so glad for that. In fact, quite often I think I'm my own worst enemy, not Satan and his followers, because I'm more than happy to go along. But Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. And he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, there is legitimately some confusion in this passage, because some say all this talk about sin refers to the one great sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to reject the fact that the Spirit convicts us of sin and points us to Jesus. But I think that would work if that was applied to the passage. Then there's the other one that talks about, it's about practical sin, and it's about this issue of practicing sin. As Christians, we won't be practicing sin. Either way, I think they both work. Either translation that people take. And I think it can be wonderfully applied in both cases. But as a Christian, of course, we have already dealt with the issue of who Jesus is and surrendered to him. And now as Christians, we'll begin to practice more and more obedience and Christ-likeness. And so we end this first great test for the second time in this book, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So again, this comparison, we started verse 1 talking about the children of God and talking about his love. And now we end this first major test this time saying, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So it is a litmus test. God is trying to reveal in this world, which camp do you live in? Which camp do you belong to? And so it's just really good to ask ourselves, is my life beginning to be more and more characterized by obedience? Is that what I'm practicing? And so a good, solid challenge to us, and it should be that challenge. And just to take honest inventory of our lives. And so God's faithful. Again, never is this to make you feel like, man, am I going to lose my salvation? No. Is talking about here, are you really in the faith? And I want you to be in the faith. I want you to know my love. I want you to experience this incredible intimacy with me. So great challenge and a great test. Now he moves into the second great test, which is, do we love one another? Let me read verse 10 again. I think he actually goes from the first major test to the second. And this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So as I say this, and no, don't raise your hand, but is there someone in your life you seriously struggle with loving them? You might even really actually struggle with full-on hating them. And do you have that in your heart towards someone? You might have that in a family member. Some of you just can't stand to be around. We're about to hit Thanksgiving and Christmas and the times that you get together with family, and you may really, really struggle with someone. And the Lord's going to challenge us here. As if we're walking in the Lord, we're being intimate with the Lord and understanding the love of God, we will love one another. This is the message, that we should love one another. God is a loving God, and he has called us to love him and then turn around and love others. And if we recognize how much God's forgiven us of, remember Jesus said he who's been forgiven much loves much. Do you really recognize the fullness of what you've been forgiven of? Or ask God to remind you of that? That helps us with the love. But the first thing he's going to do, interesting here, and talking about love, is he's going to give us an example of the opposite of love. And he brings in Cain and Abel as an example. So notice what he says here, verse 10. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one. Notice who he belonged to. He's of the wicked one, not the children of God. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So God's going to do something very interesting, in my opinion, here with this Cain character. Of course, we know from back in Genesis. He's not just going to give us him as an example of how not to love people. He's even going to tell us why he so hated the righteous. So that we're not surprised as Christians when we're called to love people and they don't respond in the way we think they are. I mean, sometimes I think we have a little bit of a Pollyanna view, like, well, if I just love them and share the gospel with them, they'll just love me. It doesn't work that way. They put Jesus to a cross while he was loving people because he proclaimed that their deeds were evil. And so he wants us not to be disillusioned in these things. So you look at Cain, and Cain killed his brother. Let me remind you of this story. Genesis 4, I know we know the story, but Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. So Cain's the older brother, Abel's the younger brother. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and is desirous for you, but you should rule over it. And then it says, now as Cain talked with Abel, his brother, it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. He killed him. First description of murder in the Bible, and it was a brother killing a brother, a physical family member. I mean, family struggle. That's just the way it is because of our flesh. And if man's not willing to submit to God, he's certainly not going to submit to his fellow man who's much lesser than God. And so this went on there. Now, do notice a couple of interesting things here. Notice some observations. Cain was of the wicked one. That's who he belonged to. While he knew who God was, in fact, he just had a conversation with God. It's described here before he killed his brother. Yet he did not know him. He was of the wicked one. It's possible to know a lot about God and not know him personally. And so that's what was the case with Cain. And so he murdered his brother. And what I find so interesting, though, here is we're told why. Why did he murder him? Notice the end of verse 12. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's why. He was jealous of his righteousness. He didn't like that his brother was righteous. There will be times, and we need to know this, God wants us to know that when you are loving somebody in the name of Christ for some unknown reason to you, they will not like you. It may make no sense to you, but it's because of what you represent in representing Jesus. That's just the way it is. It just bothers people. People talk about, oh, you goody two-shoes, this is that on steroids, right? They look at Christians and there's something about us that bothers them. Let me give you a couple of verses that I think describe it well. 2 Corinthians 2 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and here it is, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of life, and to life, and to the other, the aroma of death leading to death. So when an unsaved person hears us, and they're not open to the things of the Lord, we smell like death to them. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever smelt death, it is not a pleasant smell. And that's what they smell. In the spiritual realm, they are bothered, they're irked, it gets under their skin, they don't like it. And the sad thing is, rather than submitting to that, they'd rather just silence the voice. And that's what Cain did. I don't like how righteous my brother is. I'd rather just silence him than be convicted by his presence and because of his just his love for God. And we will be experiencing that. So notice his kind of conclusion of bringing up Cain, verse 13. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. They're just gonna, for no good reason, other than that very serious reason that they don't want to submit to God. And this talking about how great God is in our lives, it bothers some people. And then he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Yes, we are supposed to love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We're supposed to be abiding in him, in Jesus. The greatest picture of love the world's ever seen. We're abiding in love. But if we hate our brother, we're abiding in death. And verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so as we look at this, the world is just mad at us. They don't like us. In fact, they frankly think you're a little bit strange. You ever think about that? Let me read you 1 Peter, what the world thinks of us. We know, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Do you have people in your life where you've come out of a lifestyle and you've come to the Lord and then your friends just don't get you anymore? You're just strange. You don't have fun anymore. I mean, you don't wake up in the morning throwing up and having headaches. No, you're just no fun anymore. That's what the world has to offer, right? And actually waking up, remembering what you did the night before. Our God's good, and he always lives in truth. Now, with regards to this hating, Jesus said it very clearly, because he's always wanting to check our motives. Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's how far God wants us to go in our heart attitude. We will get to know God so well, we will love our fellow man. He loves you very much, and he wants you to love him, and then you will love our fellow man if you truly love him. That's just the way it is, and that's what he's proclaiming to us. So the second great test is, do you love others? If not, go back to intimacy with God. Go back to having him remind you how much he loves you, how much he's forgiven you of, and you'll be filled with his love again. And then he goes on, still in the second test, by this we know love, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. So it goes back to the very base motive of loving one another. It's because God loved me first. Man, he's so good. I want to expand that love out to other people. He laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that even talks about not only with our lives, but with our physical resources. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's interesting, right? Everything we own, every resource we have as Christians, it all belongs to God. And when we see somebody in need, we're to be ready and open to minister to them. Now, we do need to be wise today, because you can help and hurt them and enable them in a bad lifestyle. But we're to be ready and willing to minister to people with our resources. Our time sometimes is maybe the most valuable one we're unwilling to give up, in terms of stopping and ministering to somebody and sharing the love of God. And so he goes on, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It should be actually seen. God's love should be seen in this world. And by this we know, by this actual action, by this actual reaching out to the world around us, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There's an interesting phrase here in verses 19 to 20. He talks about our hearts. I find it interesting because the Bible describes our hearts as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So you don't want to listen to that. But God has given us a new heart when we came to him. That's the heart he's talking about. This heart of God that's now in us. And with that, he says, by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. God wants to assure us when we're doing the right things. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. So if we go the wrong way, he'll convict us. Don't go that way. But yet if we're doing the right things, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. As we learn to listen to God and hear His voice, we'll have that gentle leading of the Lord. We'll know we're moving in the right direction, even in terms of ministering to people around us. And then he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, this can be taken pretty incorrectly here, this verse. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things. Some people have mistaken verses like this to mean we just have a blank check with the Lord. You can ask anything you want. If you just have enough faith, you'll get it. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. What we have to ask has to be in accordance with His will. But the more we fall in love with God and get closer to God, the more our wills will be aligned with His will. And then we will ask whatever we want, because our wills are aligned and He'll always answer us. But let me give you some examples. Romans chapter 8 says of the Holy Spirit, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Or later in this book, next week we'll look at chapter 5, verse 14, which says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So, if we're growing more like Him and knowing Him, we will ask according to His will. He will give us anything we ask for on that. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. That's the second great test. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. It's all about abiding in Him. It's all about the intimacy. Out of that comes obedience, and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Praise God. He's given us what we need, first to obey Him today, because of His love. He's told us how we can love one another and that we are supposed to love one another. And then the third test we see now again is, do we know truth? We should know truth as Christians. He begins by using the word beloved again here in chapter 4, verse 1. And notice what he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Dear Christian, it is so important that you test everything you are told. It's one of the reasons why it's so important to me that we bring our own Bibles, and I hand out a Bible every... You need to study the Bible for yourself. You know, there are some people that are just very spiritually gullible. And somebody can quote a couple of verses, and I'll believe everything they tell me. We're never to be like that as Christians. Never. Not to be like that. We need to test the spirits. And so we need to get a spiritual backbone. It's important for us to know, to discern truth. So we're to test the spirits. What are we to test? To know whether they are of God. See that there, verse 1? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false prophets running around in the world today. Even way back then in John's time, there were many, and there's many more today. Population has sure grown, and the world's getting crazier every day. There's many of them. And then he says, by this you know the Spirit of God, and here it is. This is the second great test of knowing whether or not somebody is of God. I'll cover the other one because we covered it 2 weeks ago, I believe. No, it was last week. But notice here, here's the test. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's one of the tests. Did He actually come? Now, there was a teaching at the time that this letter was written that God is so holy, He can't be in contact with sin. Therefore, He only came spiritually. He didn't actually come in a body. That's just false teaching. Jesus did take on human flesh. The reason it's so critical from a technical standpoint is that we've sinned in the flesh. And for God's justice to be met, somebody had to live a perfect life at the same level on the flesh plane. Live as a human, meet God's standard, and then only then could He die for us. And so Jesus had to come in the flesh, and that's important to know. So some will deny that that ever existed. The other test, please let me have you look back to chapter 2, verse 22. Very important. And this is, I think, the great test. It says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? If somebody comes to you and tells you Jesus is not Almighty God, God, not just a good man, not just a good prophet, Almighty God, come down in human flesh. You put these two together. You need to run from them. Now, if they will listen to you and you have an opportunity to witness truth to them and they'll, without arguing, have a wonderful conversation, minister to them. But other than that, do not listen to what they have to say. You're to reject what they have to say because that is the single issue. If they don't have that right, they don't have the Holy Spirit of God in them. They're not a child of God. They're not a member of the family of God. And they're trying to mislead. And so we need to stand up for truth. And so that's what he tells us. Again, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. But he says it about as strongly as you can say it. He said that back in chapter 2, verse 1. He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God. He's talking to believers. He's talking to us in the family of God. You're of God, little children. You know him. You've known him. You've walked with him. You know his truth. You've come to know all of these wonderful truths of God, and you are to continue to challenge truth. Is it truth? Can you be trusted with the message that you have for me? Because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Praise God. He's greater than all things. And then he makes this final distinction as we close in verses 5 and 6. They, speaking of these false prophets, these false teachers who want to mislead, they're of the world. And remember, he's already told us, don't love the world or the things of the world. They're opposed to God. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. What they struggle with is hearing us, because they don't have the Spirit to interpret for them. But we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he's now told us the truth. What are the two great tests? If somebody comes to your door, tell me about Jesus. I don't want to talk about anything else. I want to know about Jesus. He is the great litmus test. And if you get him right, let's have some wonderful conversations. But if you don't believe this way, can I share with you what the Bible says about him and then maybe win them over? But that is the central issue. So today, we're reminded that God loves us. We're reminded he wants intimate fellowship with us. But today we're given the great motivation of the Christian life. God loves you and I. He wants intimacy with us. And in telling us he loves us, he goes back to these three great practical tests. Have you allowed the love of God to motivate you to obey him? That's what we looked at first today through verse 10. Secondly, have you allowed the love of God to cause you to fall more in love with your fellow man? Has that happened? And these should just be great challenges and exhortations to us. And thirdly, has the love of God challenged you to challenge truth? To challenge people who would come along and try to feed you a lie? Because they'll only take you into bondage. And God doesn't want you going there because he loves you so much. And let me encourage you finally, if you're fallen down in any of these three areas or in all of them, go back to intimacy. Go back to what this book is about. God, when I get close to you and draw close to you, you will straighten this all out in my life because that's what you do. You're in the process of making me more like Jesus. And he will be completely faithful if you'll just take the time to surrender to him. So again, a wonderful challenge. I'm just so thankful to God for this book. Just powerful in a simple, simple, short little letter. So let me close in prayer. Father, we are just so grateful of your immense love for us. Thank you for continuing to challenge us. Lord, you're just really telling us what the victorious Christian life will look like. And if we're dropping the ball in one of those areas, you've told us the answer to be intimate with you, to draw close to you. And Lord, I pray that any of us that are struggling with being disciplined, not legalistic, but being disciplined and being avid about getting time with you and surrendering to you and knowing you, not just doing time with you, but knowing you, would you just bring that private time, that quiet time alive and allow us to experience the tremendous intimacy you've always desired for us to have in this walk with you. So thank you that that is your desire. Help us make it more our desire. We want you to help us in that. I know you want to help. So thank you, Lord. We praise you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.